Our sermon scripture reading this morning is from the book of 1 Thessalonians. We'll be in chapter 4, looking at verses 1 through 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 through 8. You'll find it in page 1173 if you're using one of our blue pew Bibles. Hear the word of the Lord. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Thank you so much to Caleb and to Pastor Joshua and the praise team. So encouraged by you all this morning, and the prelude was just absolutely beautiful, absolutely beautiful. So thank you for using your gifts to serve us. Would you join me now in a word of prayer as we get started? Our Lord, we thank you for the twin truths that we have sung this morning, that you, God, are holy, holy, holy. You are set apart in majesty. You are transcendent beyond all that you've made. That transcendence includes a moral purity to which you call us to conform. And yet, Lord, we also confess that we have failed to meet it. Oh, Lord, we have failed to be and to do what you require. Failed to live up to those standards. Failed to be holy as you are holy. But Lord, how we thank you for the other truth of your great mercy toward sinners, that there is an anchor for us, the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, who has suffered and bled and died on the cross, taking the wrath of God that sinners deserve, but who has then risen again in great glory and triumph on the third day. How we thank you for his righteousness counted to belong to the one who has faith in him. Apart from any earning, meriting, deserving on our part, you just freely count us to be righteous because of Jesus. How we thank you for his death that made an end to the guilt of our sin, that as we come to know you in our lives, the benefits of that flow to us, shattering sin's power, freeing us from its captivity, to walk in obedience to you and to submit the members of our body to you as instruments of righteousness. Lord, how we thank you for the hope of the gospel, hope that holds on our best and worst days alike, hope that promises us, in fact, one day, a future in glory with you, in which we'll no longer be able to sin, and our days of remaining sin will be brought to an end. Lord, as we think about this topic now, give us attentiveness, give us wisdom, give us insight from your scriptures, work their truths down deep into the soil of our hearts, and produce from us fruit to your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. An illustration to start off. The Frenchman Michel Lotito definitely stood out. Oh, he stood out from the pack during his 57 years on this planet. Labeled as the world's greatest omnivore, Lotito is estimated to have eaten nearly 9 tons of metal during the course of his life. That's right, 9 tons of metal, including 18 bicycles, 15 grocery carts, 7 TV sets, 6 chandeliers, 2 beds, a pair of skis, a computer, and the pièce de résistance, a Cessna 150 airplane. That took him nearly 2 years to get down. I know it boggles the mind. Lotito also once ate a coffin, which is said to be the only example in history of a coffin ending up inside a man. Letito's powers of digestion came from a combination of three unusual physical characteristics. Number one, he had an eating disorder, which made him crave non-nutritive substances. Number two, he had incredibly strong digestive juices that could break down these materials. And then number three, he was said to have incredibly thick lining in his stomach and intestines that would allow him to eat sharp metal without being injured. It was enough to earn him the nickname in French of Monsieur Mange-Tout, which translates to Mr. Eat-All. Mr. Eat-All. And with the help of lots of mineral oil and water, he was able to swallow about 2 pounds of metal per day. Now, this is probably the point where duty requires me to be absolutely clear so that I'm not misunderstood by our younger audience. You definitely should not, under any circumstances, for any reason, not even just to see what would happen if you tried it, eat metal. You should not. And so, parents, I just want to be clear about that point. Strangely, though, all the rest of us have an ability that Letito didn't. We can eat soft foods, such as bananas and hard-boiled eggs, which Letito claimed made him sick. Go figure. At any rate, the Guinness Book of World Records awarded him with a brass plaque to commemorate him for the world's strangest diet, and then he promptly ate the plaque as well. He died in 2007, they say of natural causes. That's what they say, and this time the coffin contained him. Without question, Michel Letito, eater of metal, glass, and rubber, stood out for his diet. He radically stood out. Nearly as radical, though in a much different way, were the Apostle Paul's instructions in our text today concerning the Christian sexual ethic. And I say that the Christian sexual ethic was radical because in first century culture, practicing it might have made people stare at you just as strangely as if nowadays you said you eat metal. Wait a minute, what? Are you for real? That's the way you live? You would have gotten questions like that. It's because in that day, in Greco-Roman society, people took it for granted that men would gratify their sexual desires outside of marriage, and especially they would do this with women of lower status. Of course, the thinking went, you would have mistresses and concubines or resort to prostitutes. After all, they said, you're a man. What else are you supposed to do with these urges? According to the commentator F.F. Bruce, the cultural attitude toward those practices was at least one of toleration, if not outright encouragement. And probably much less encouraged by the arrangement were the women who suffered at the hands of it. But more on that in a bit. So suffice it to say now that sexual immorality was practically in the air that the first century world breathed. And Paul knew that the temptation to go along is strong when seemingly everyone else is doing it. When cultural standards are so low, no one will think anything of you for failing to rise above them. And when the Bible's own standard, that is, reserving sex for marriage between man and woman, seems about as weird as eating airplanes. And so even though he will say in verse 1 that the church was following his teaching, shouldn't miss that, Paul still feels it necessary to hold a review lesson for them, to remind his readers about some things that God himself, as the designer of humanity, has to say about sex. For example, in our passage today, that it affects other people besides just ourselves, that God gives to those who know him the resources for sexual self-control, that God's call on his people is for holiness, not for impurity, the Lord Jesus will come as an avenger of sexual wrongs on the last day, and that rejecting holiness means rejecting the ministry of the Holy Spirit within, who is himself called holy. So we're going to think about all of these things today, although I do confess that on a topic like this one, one that seems in our day as culturally pressing, it seems so difficult to say all the things that need to be said. So forgive me if there's some aspect of this topic that I just don't get around to addressing today. Nowadays, it seems like you have to distinguish the Christian sexual ethic, not only from the pagan one, as Paul's doing here, but sadly also from perversions of the Christian ethic that, for example, tie a person's innate value as a human to their sexual purity, or that stigmatize sexual sin, especially among females, as if it were somehow unpardonable. And in some cases, that view even married sex itself as being tainted, that sex is somehow itself a shameful and illicit thing. So you have to defend, on the one hand, the goodness and positivity of married sex, and you've also got to have a gospel-infused approach to this with real, deeply felt Calvary blood that will cleanse sexual sinners. But a text like this one, with all of its imperatives, that means its commands, its instructions on what we're to do, also reminds us that the gospel's message of done frees us now, as God's people, not simply to go and live as we please, but to live in righteousness and with gratitude to the Lord who has saved us. So our main idea today deals with Christian living, and it's to abstain from sexual immorality. But my goodness, is there a lot to be said. I'm going to launch into somewhat of a longer introduction today, so a little space, if you don't mind, for that. It strikes me that our culture today may not be sexually permissive in exactly the same ways as ancient Greco-Roman culture, but it is still nonetheless permissive. It is permissive. For instance, adultery may still be frowned upon, but pornography use largely isn't in the culture. Neither is fornication, which means sex before marriage, and increasingly not homosexual behavior, though the church for millennia has understood these things to be forbidden by Scripture. We are, the current cultural thinking goes, defined by our desires. Those desires constitute for us no less than our fundamental identity, we're told. They are who we are at the deepest level. And if you begin with that premise, if you start with that way of thinking, then acting contrary to those desires is seen as repressing our true selves, as actually doing psychological injury to people. Telling people that sexual gratification is to be reserved for heterosexual marriage is labeled as, at best, a relic of an outdated, prudish culture, and at worst, truly abusive. Surely you are not hearing those thoughts for the first time from me today. You are swimming in the same cultural tides. But what does the Bible have to say in response? Why is it that we're able to say that God's way is not merely right, but also best? And how can we use those reasons, those arguments given, to help people out of a way that Scripture says is actually deeply harmful to them, harmful to their very souls? And for that matter, how can we anchor ourselves to keep ourselves from drifting? Today, I hope that in some small way, this will not be the final word, but I hope it's an important word, that I can sound the note that God's design for human sexuality, that it be practiced only in the context of marriage between man and woman, as a joyful, self-giving, others-serving sign of the covenant that they formed, and a picture of one even greater, is not only right, but also deeply good for humans. It actually works for our joy and our flourishing, and not against those things. And to get back to the earlier point, we are not defined by our desires, nor should we want to be. For one, our desires change over time, which is not at all what we would expect if they are defining our essential identity. And beyond that, our desires often manifest our fallenness, the way that sin has corrupted us to want what is harmful for us. Enthrone those, and you've enthroned a tyrant that will take life, not give it. Fallen desire's yoke is not easy, and its burden is not light. But there is hope for all who are in Christ. We are able to tell forbidden desires no in the power of God's Spirit, and instead live in the very way we were created to live. Jesus, not desire, can sit enthroned in our lives. And if he does, he'll bring us into the light and freedom and goodness of life as it was meant to be lived. the world's sexual ethic too should be interrogated and not just accepted. Sex outside of marriage leaves a trail of broken people in its wake, drawn into the deepest act of intimacy and then set aside. Victims of a self-centered way that, as far as I can see, is the necessary byproduct of enthroning sexual desire. That way gives rise to great short-term pleasure, but it does so at the expense of covenant, which secures lasting love and acceptance, which actually safeguards pleasure. The world's way also starves and atrophies the very virtues of self-giving and commitment that are so essential to human flourishing. And in so doing, it warps a person into a worse version of themselves, able only to commodify others, to see them as merely bodies rather than bodies and souls, to regard them as means to the end of self-gratification. But God's way ties sex to covenant, so that in it no one is being used and discarded, but rather cherished and served. And children that spring from that union will not only not be vulnerable to abortion, but positively will be cared for in a home that under normal circumstances will feature both parents with the stable and shaping benefits that that gives. And then surely the intimacy of the sex act in marriage is a partial foretaste of the greatest intimacy brought fully in the life to come, the eternal intimacy between Jesus and his people, that is likened in Scripture to, of all things, a marriage. It's something deeper and richer and more soul-satisfying than hookup Tinder culture can ever give. So there are reasons, real, profound, character-shaping, society-strengthening, virtue-cultivating, hope-inducing reasons that God's design is best. And I feel like I'm only scratching the surface in saying even that much. I know that in some ears it will sound like I've just said that Christians eat airplanes. That sounds so strange, so bizarre. Maybe we have some listening today who are not Christians, and all you want to do is sleep with your girlfriend and look at porn. But perhaps today you'd be willing to step outside of that way of thinking for a minute and see that the current morality is broken, that way lies brokenness and sorrow and heartache. It doesn't enrich life, it takes it away. And that the Christian way, hard as it is, lofty as Jesus' demands soar, actually holds out the better answer, the better path. Perhaps, in fact, you'd see yourself today as a transgressor of God's good law, and you would see Jesus, the crucified and risen Savior, as your only hope in life and in death. Perhaps you'll see that his yoke and his yoke only is easy, and that his burden is truly light. Well, thus ends the meandering introduction. Let's get into the passage at hand. I think this is the way to proceed here. First, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2 and see the section introduction, by which I mean these verses introduce not just our text today that runs through verse 8, but actually much more to come after that. So the section introduction. Second, in verses 3 through 6, or at least the first part of verse 6, we'll see the Christian sexual ethic. Christian sexual ethic. And then finally, the end of verse 6 through verse 8, we'll see three reasons for following it. So the intro, the Christian sexual ethic, and three reasons for following it. That'll be the plan of approach this morning. All right, let's start by looking ever so briefly at the introduction in verses 1 and 2. And I call it that because, as you'll be able to see, these verses transition from chapters 1 through 3, where Paul largely describes his relationship to the Thessalonian church, and they transition to what we can call the exhortation section of the letter. We'll find lots of commands in this section, lots of instructions for Christian living. These verses 1 and 2 give a general command that in the verses to follow will be given multiple specific expressions. Okay, verses 1 and 2. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. I've got just a couple takeaways here, pretty short. One thing we can take away from these verses is that Christianity delivers not only doctrinal content, that is a rule of faith for what we're to believe, it also delivers a way of life, a way of walking that must be followed. And you'll spot that word received there in verse 1 that probably is suggesting a sort of passing on of tradition, right? These are Jesus' teachings passed on through the apostles. We could say then that someone that we encounter who holds all kinds of orthodox beliefs has nevertheless left Christianity if he stops walking according to the Bible's sexual ethic. It's instructive that Christianity in Scripture can be called not only the faith, but also echoing the earliest believers in the book of Acts, the way. The way. In this case, Paul is convinced about his readers that they are walking in the way. They are walking in the way. But he's keen to stoke the fire. He encourages them to do so more and more. There is a sort of restlessness in Christianity that can never merely rest on its laurels and on yesterday's obedience, but that has to give fresh obedience each and every day. The other observation I make here is the way that Paul brings the reality of Jesus' presence to bear on the situation, on the matter at hand. Notice he asks and urges in verse 1, in the Lord Jesus. Ever mindful, it seems, of the kind of ministry that someone united to Jesus is to have. And then in verse 2, he gives his instructions through the Lord Jesus, which I think perhaps is an indication of Jesus' authority that is operating in Paul's life. In fact, calling him in both cases the Lord Jesus sounds that note of authority most clearly. Jesus is Lord. That's what every Christian confesses. That is what's true to be true of all of us. Perhaps even on the day you were baptized, you made that declaration. Jesus is Lord. And since what comes next is both countercultural and counter to our fallen desires, that note of authority is an important one for Paul to be sounding here. What comes next to us are the master's commands. And he is a master to be obeyed and served. He's also a master who loves us and cares for us. And his commands represent what is best. So those are a few words about verses 1 and 2. Brings us to our second section now, verse 3 through the first part of verse 6, where we see the Christian sexual ethic, or at least an important part of it. Let me read those verses to you again. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. And I'm going to stop reading right there for now. Sometimes as Christians, we wonder about God's will. Maybe you've asked before, how can I know that I'm in it in my life? How can I know what he wants of me? And those are bigger questions with longer answers, but here is a really simple and easy part of it. Do what he's commanded. Do what he's commanded, right? That is huge. That is an enormous plank in your thinking about the will of God. Do what he's commanded. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Notice how clearly it's spelled out. That's what God wants for us. He wants sanctification. Now, sanctification is a really interesting word in the Bible. When it relates to people, it can be used, on the one hand, to refer to the way that God sets us apart in holiness for himself, and this is what takes place at the moment we become Christians. We are, sometimes theologians will say, positionally sanctified. We are made holy for God, set apart for his purposes. And this is sanctification as a gift, Leon Morris will say, something that God does for us. But on the other hand, sanctification can sometimes be used to refer to a process throughout our Christian life of becoming more and more holy, of growing in moral likeness to the God who is himself set apart from sin. Something that we have a responsibility in, something in which we're active. This is sanctification, Morris says, as a demand, as a requirement for us as Christians. And I think it's that second sense that is being used here. This is the will of God for you, something you have to do, a part you have to play, your sanctification. I stumbled across a quote this week from Jen Wilkin that seems really helpful to mention at this point, especially as we're thinking about the process of sanctification as it concerns sexual sin. Sanctification, she says, rarely looks like an immediate ceasing of a particular sin. It more often looks like an increase in the distance between repeated sins and a decrease in the distance between committing them and confessing them. That seems like a wise word there. That seems right. The goal, the standard, we need to be clear, is always be holy for I am holy, right? But progress toward that goal may not happen all at once in the Christian life. And so maybe a good diagnostic question to ask yourself is, where am I on this sin, or any sin really, relative to where I was, say, a year ago? Where am I relative to 5 years ago or 10 years ago if you've been a Christian for some time? Am I seeing growth in grace over time in my life? Am I quicker to repent? Am I slower to relapse? Those are some good questions to ask. Well, we've seen that overarching command for sanctification, but notice that from there, Paul goes on to spell out what it includes in three ways. It includes abstaining from immorality. It includes controlling our bodies. And it includes not wronging others. Abstaining from immorality, controlling our bodies, not wronging others. Let's think about each one of those. The first command, that you abstain from sexual immorality, is definitely the broadest. I mean, this is worded really broadly. And we could appeal to this to rule out adultery and fornication and homosexual behavior and pornography and self-gratification and on and on. Notice the simplicity and directness of the Bible's command to us here. Abstain from sexual immorality. I love how the Bible just gets to the point on this topic so often, right? Cut it out, kill sin, right? Paul will say. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Flee lust, he'll say. Like Joseph, who tore himself away from Potiphar's wife, leaving his cloak in her hand. He was in such a haste to flee. The Bible can be very direct on this topic. And I think that there is a mercy to us in the directness of it all. If the thing forbidden will really and truly hurt us, and in this case it will, then isn't God merciful to be direct? Not to beat around the bush, but to tell us in no uncertain terms what we should do. When we tell our kids not to run out into the road into traffic when they're playing outside, we use similar directness. Just don't do it, we say. Stop, right? Because we believe that that will really harm them. And in the same way, God is making the rule firm and unqualified here because he loves us as his own children. Don't do it, he says. It will harm you. Second, in verse 4, we learn each one is to control his own body, or maybe your translation says, possess his own vessel in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So controlling our bodies. Now, there is a bunch of discussion, a lot of ink spilled in the commentaries about what Paul means by literally possess his own vessel. But to cut to the chase, I think the ESV and the NIV have given the right interpretive sense when they translate control his own body. So I think in this case, the vessel is the body to be controlled. What I want to spend my time on here is not so much in defending that translation, although if you're curious of why I think that's the best way to understand it, see me afterwards. I can give you a list of reasons. What I'd really like to spend some time doing now is just marveling at what the verses teach, what they imply here. It is possible to have self-control over the body, they teach. It is possible. It is possible to use our bodies in holiness and honor. Friends, in a world mastered by sexual desires, the Bible's teaching us that we can instead master desires. That is profound. That is revolutionary, I think. And the key, don't miss this, the key is in verse 5. Absolutely necessary to having this kind of self-control is knowing God. Is knowing God, which brings his own mighty resources to bear on the task. The Gentiles who do not know God, well, they're the ones ruled by the passion of lust. But Christians who know God are actually able to do the thing that God commands here. Do you, Christian, realize how huge it is that you know God, that you have him in your life? That makes all the difference when we're talking about this topic. It sets us free from sin as a ruling power. It's something Paul speaks about more in Romans 6, verses 12 through 14. Just read those verses for you. He writes there, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Amen. Amen and amen. We have gone from being, as the church father Augustine said, unable not to sin as unbelievers, to now able not to sin. That's a radical change. And to quote Augustine again, in glory, one day, we'll be unable to sin. So the news gets even better from here. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Maybe even this is a good place to say a word to our singles, especially if you're single and you wish you were married right now. Thinking about this subject makes you wish you were married right now. I think we should just have a posture of saying, I know how difficult it must be to live with desires and longings that go unfulfilled. Probably it's true that all of us have desires and longings that go unfulfilled, but single people have them in this particular area. But I think Romans 6 holds out a tremendous amount of hope and encouragement for you, that sin will not have dominion over you if you are in Christ. And that is a good gospel word, full of hope and encouragement for you. Sin will not have dominion over you. Its power as a ruling force in your life has been broken. Therefore, Paul says, you have a duty to do. Don't let it reign. But its clutches have been snatched away. You've been snatched out of those clutches. I wonder, too, if on a really practical level, there isn't a great deal of wisdom in this quote from the theologian John Stott. Some of you probably read some of his writings. I learned this week that he himself never married. Never married. And he wrote, "It is possible for human sexual energy to be redirected both into affectionate relationships with friends of both sexes and into the loving service of others." And that seems like such a wise word to take our energies and redirect them toward good and godly things. So if you're single and you're really struggling with unfulfilled desires here, we just want to pray, may the Lord give you an extra measure of grace as you seek to control your body in holiness and honor. Amen. Well, so far we've seen two of Paul's three commands here to, on the one hand, abstain from sexual immorality, and the other to control our bodies. And the third is the command that appears at the beginning of verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. So, put more simply, it's not to wrong others. Now, probably you could say that what is in view specifically is wronging a Christian brother by sleeping with his wife, right? Obviously, Paul is saying, the demands of being Christian family, those require better of us, right? We should regard Christian marriage and hold it in high esteem amidst us. But there's probably a broader principle here that's worth stating, which is that all sexual sin wrongs other people. All sexual sin wrongs other people. All of it does. Clearly, adultery violates vows that are made to a spouse. Fornication is a sin against future spouses and against those who partake in it, one another. Even pornography use fuels an industry awash with exploitation and human trafficking. And it also, by objectifying and dehumanizing its objects, makes a person progressively incapable of real intimacy, with costs that are exacted on their own partners. One of sexual sin's biggest lies is, this affects only me. But friends, that is simply not true. Simply not true. So as for the Christian sexual ethic, as Paul gives it here, it includes these three principles: to abstain from sexual immorality, to control your own body, and not to wrong others. I just wonder, if those things were followed, how much different and better would the world be? Well, remember, in knowing God, there is grace to heed and order our lives by them. And that brings us now to our third and final section, the second half of verse 6 through verse 8. So we've just looked at the Christian sexual ethic, and now I want to look at three reasons to follow it. Picking up in the beginning of verse 6, Paul says that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Here's the first reason: because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. And then verse 7, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. And verse 8, therefore whoever disregards this disregards not man but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So let's look at these now. First motivation: the Lord is an avenger in all these things. The Lord is an avenger in all these things. I think these things, meaning the sins that have just been listed. One day, Jesus will return, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, to bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and disclose the purposes of the heart. That is a sobering statement. Now listen, there is forgiveness aplenty with Jesus. There is forgiveness for even the worst sexual sinner. There is. There is forgiveness for you this day, for anyone who calls on his name. But the Bible is also clear that there are consequences for those who never repent and seek his forgiveness. And Jesus himself will dole those out. Perhaps in the past you have been victimized by someone else's sexual sin. If you have, oh brother or sister, I am so sorry for you. I'm so sorry for the suffering unleashed in your life. But I hope it will minister to you here to know that Jesus himself will get justice for you. He is an avenger in all these things. Second motivation, this time from verse 7, which we might label, in this case, the call and character of the Christian life. The call and character of the Christian life. Here's what it says: for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. That is our call by God. His effective summons to enter his kingdom is not for the purpose of impurity. He's not called us to live that way. But instead, he's called us in the sphere of holiness. Holiness is the realm in which we exist now. And in other words, if you live in sexual impurity as a Christian, you are living at cross purposes with God's own claim upon you, with his intentions and purposes for your life. If you want something identity shaping, this is it. God has called you in holiness, Christian. That is his purpose for you. That is his will in your life. That's what's fundamental. That's what's non-negotiable. That's what can only be denied, causing great injury to you. That's who you really are on the deepest level. And so the warning here is, don't live at odds with your calling. Be who you really are. The third motivation from verse 8 is that living in sin disregards God's gift. Living in sin disregards his gift. He says, therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. You know, it would be one thing to blow off a mere human's opinion about sexual ethics. If my backing for what I'm saying to you this morning were just, these were my own thoughts, my own opinion, you'd be right to weigh them and do what you want with them. But if the instructions are God's, that changes everything. That changes everything. We can't disregard the great King when he addresses us. But notice that this is not merely a demanding king with high and lofty and exacting requirements for us. He's not only that, he is also a giving king. Literally, he gives his spirit, the Holy One, to you. Notice that. He gives you something. He gives you a resource to help in this. And there is an emphasis here in the wording on the Spirit's holiness. He gives his spirit, the Holy One, to you. If the one who indwells us is holy, then we must be holy as well. And if the one who indwells us is holy, then we can be holy as well. Notice how that works. What a wonderful combination. We must live in keeping with the one given to live inside of us. And because of his empowerment, his presence in our lives, we can. Brothers and sisters, there is a wonderful balance here in the biblical teaching. There is Christian duty, yes, but there are also resources, supernatural resources provided to carry it out. There is not just a you must in the Bible, but also you can. You can. The Lord Jesus himself has died both to take away the guilt of sexual sinners, cleanse you from all of those sins, guilt, past, present, future, and what's more, to break sin's ruling power in your life. If you are trusting him as your Savior and turning from sin, that power mediated through the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence is available for you. Sexual integrity in a corrupted world is difficult. We are swimming against a current. We will stand out radically if we do. But it can be done, the Bible says. And when we do, we can be sure that we're living life as it was meant to be lived. Would you pray with me now? Lord, what a difficult and challenging word you give us here. And yet, what mighty resources you give us to help us obey you. And what lavish forgiveness you give us for those who don't. Oh Lord, how we thank you for the cross of Jesus, our only hope. As we think about this passage, perhaps as consciences are pricked and troubled by the ways we've fallen short of your law. Oh Lord, what a wonderful relief it is to, by faith, gaze at the Savior who was crucified and died for sinners and has now been risen and exalted to sit at your right hand, his work on our behalf having been finished. How we thank you for that good news, that it is finished and an end has been made to our sin. Lord, we pray today as we think about Jesus, we would take great hope, and that that hope would so fill us with love and gratitude towards you that we would be willing to lay down our very lives as a living sacrifice for you, to obey what you've commanded, and to please you as our Lord and Savior. Lord, continue to work on us, continue to teach us in this area. Continue to bring these truths to our minds, we pray. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.